All right, men. Welcome along, everybody. This is the second night of this Let the Men Be Men series, and very warm evening to you all. Warm welcome. And we've got a few more here than last time. I think we were 18 last time. I think we've got 28 now. So welcome along. And we're going to do a brief recap of what we covered in the last session. And then we're going to move into this content for chapter 2. Now, the book that we're using, we have 15 copies to give away. So if you came on the first night, you would have been given a free copy. And we've run dry. The church budget is expired. I'd encourage you to grab a copy of this online on Amazon or something. Excellent book by Chris Mueller, pastor in the United States, and a friend of mine as well, a really godly man, excellent writer. And this is the content for this series as we're moving through. You can buy it on Amazon or a number of different places. There's also a digital version available on Kindle, and you can pick it up fairly cheap. So it'd be a great investment, and you'll be able to follow along. However, the supplements that I'll give out do have sort of most of the content covered, and then some additions of my own as well. So no pressure there, but that is the content. So before we make a start, let me just pray and commit this time to the Lord. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together as men and think about such important subjects, Father, that we would be found as men of Christ in the world, in our families, in our churches, and that you would, for each one here, help develop us into godly spiritual men who can be of use to you in all these different spheres. So we pray that you would be with us and that you would help us to understand the things spoken about, and so convict us and bring a longing to apply what we learn to our lives and every day. So help us in this, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we have your supplement in front of you, and just as a bit of a recap of what we looked at last time, we considered as an introduction the crisis of masculinity and the biblical solutions that Chris Mueller will develop in the book to show us the answer, the way out of this crisis. And so we discussed together the importance of framing the entire study in light of our calling as followers of Christ. And as men, we all operate in these three main areas. We function in the world, in society, in our workplaces. We have responsibilities and duties of as men of God in that area. Also in the church, we as men are called to be leaders, especially in our churches. And in our families, of course, too. All unique spheres which have overlap. And we looked at that a little bit last time. And how we fare in each one of those spheres will influence the others. And so we want to have a biblical view of our role as men in each of them. And both be aware of and so reject the competing worldly voices that are begging for our attention and cause further confusion to God's design for men. So you look there, point two there on the first page. In chapter one, Chris gave the below five examples as reasons for the confusion of biblical masculinity. The first was that there is a societal push towards unisex or no sex ideals. Jack over here was just telling me a story recently where his daughter was being referred to as a doctor in the hospital as an it, didn't want to gender his child. That this is actually happening in society, in the world, and as Chris developed that argument in the first chapter. The second confusion is a normalization of the LGBTQ plus movement. We see that this is June is Pride Month. The whole month has been hijacked. We're seeing this, and this is causing great confusion on biblical masculinity. The third reason for the confusion is a breakdown of marriage. We're going to look a bit more at that today. The fourth reason for the confusion is that social media, entertainment, education, news outlets routinely distort biblical standards. And a fifth and final reason he gave was that due to Bible teachers and pastors not discussing it regularly enough. And a way out of the confusion, if someone wants to read that comment there, paragraph three on the first page, Chris made this statement. Who wants to read that out? Where you go?
Only through God's word and by the power of His Holy Spirit can men and women know who God wants them to be. Only if we approach the word of God with an attitude of total humility, submission and obedience can we swim against the tide of it, society, and live out God's design for us.
Amen. Thank you, Mark. So that's one of Chris's powerful statements from that first chapter. And to open this second chapter, I want you, if you just flick over to the second page of the supplement, you'll notice a bit of a diagram there, a graph. And as we can see on that graph, many people in New Zealand, and in the modern, this reflects the modern Western world, they think very little of marriage. If you look at that graph there that I pulled, you can just see a steep decline, really, in marriage rates. Few appreciate or recognize God's design for the marital relationship. And biblical marriage is greatly misunderstood today. And many think of marriage as a patriarchal misogyny, which forces the submission and subservience of women and considers it even abusive. Marriage is becoming entirely dismissed and frowned upon. And you can detect the shift, I think, in how men and women function in relationships now. It's less and less common to hear spouses refer to each other as husband or wife. Instead of here now, you're just hearing my partner. You know, such language actually is really a flattening or a leveling of masculine and feminine distinctions. And so there has been an immense breakdown of the understanding of men and women in union with one another through marriage. And this occurs to, of course, society's peril. And let's, it's going to be a wee bit hard in the first question to get the ice broken, but for this first question here, I just want to briefly discuss this point. How might we respond if somebody said to us that the institution of marriage is abusive or archaic? If you were having a conversation with someone on the street, how might you respond to that question? You as a Christian man, you hold something like that. Marriage is just an archaic fad, not really important nowadays. What do you reckon?
I have the privilege of saying that they're wrong when they're doing what the Bible says.
Yep, absolutely.
Parents can be clear to his wife.
Yep, yep.
Or I should explain. Why does he say it?
Yeah.
I think if he's, what he said, he could explore what he's saying. So I always ask, why do you say that? So give me an example.
Yeah. Yeah, one would definitely question why they would be asking such a thing. Yeah.
Yeah, one of the biggest intentions is throughout the world is to ask questions.
Yeah.
Rather than
being
answered.
Yeah.
Yeah. They can, particularly like a lot of the statements people make, they just make it broadly. They don't necessarily think too much about why they've come to that conclusion. If you ask them to define it themselves or to explain it themselves, they quite often do that questioning their own beliefs.
Yeah, yeah, definitely. Yeah, you want to be doing that as well if you ever hear that's something discussed.
My answer to the point is that they respond is archaic and wrong.
Yeah, exactly. Just because it's old doesn't mean it's necessarily outdated or wrong. It could be a long-standing tradition that needs to be upheld for good reason. Yeah. We don't have to spend too much time on that question. So the start of the second page says, the state of confusion in the lives of many Christians in marriage, it typically boils down to a misunderstanding of divine design. And so this is the thing, really, if people are going to say, well, marriage is archaic and outdated, there's a misunderstanding of divine design. There's really a denial that man is made in the image of God. There's a denial of the Creator himself, and that this is how God has made us, and this is what works, is in fact, too. And so Chris Mueller will take us back in this chapter to God's original blueprint found in the early chapters of Genesis on. And in Genesis, we see God's creation of the first man and woman. And the text shows us that God created men and women with purpose and with roles for their relationship together. And this ties into a key thought we stated last time, which is, in order to make any progress in this study at all, we have to recognize that God's distinction of male and femaleness extends beyond mere biological differences that are obvious, and it extends into the realm of leadership and headship. And so if someone wants to read that first scripture there, Genesis 2:20, that's there. Just go ahead, don't have to read it out.
And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him.
Yeah, very good. Not found a helper suitable for him. And when we consider Paul's commentary making reference to Genesis later in 1 Corinthians, we see that the creation of the woman was for the sake of the man and not vice versa. And this is shocking to the modern man. He does not think in these categories. And so that passage reads in 1 Corinthians 11:7, if someone wants to read that next passage out.
For a man ought not to have a deep cover, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. A man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake.
And unfortunately for that passage in particular, many will strip it of its context and read twisted ideas into it, such as, for indeed, it was man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. And when that scripture is twisted, people come up with all sorts of crazy ideas. But there is a distinctness here in male and female, and particularly their union together in the eyes of Genesis and later in the eyes of the inspired biblical authors in the New Testament too. And so in this second chapter, Chris will move from looking at male and female in relationship pre-fall and post-fall. And he will show the prerequisite to recovering masculine headship in marriage as contingent upon the work of the gospel, out of which we can practice and seek to fulfill our divinely instituted roles in marriage. So another question here, question two, judging by the decline of marriages, now not to mention divorce rate and rising number of single parent homes, what does this tell us about society at large's view of masculine and feminine relationships? What do we think?
Well, they struggle to go beyond the struggle to get out of the small understanding. So that relationship and marriage is being much more.
Yep.
Why shop it only having one?
Yeah, exactly.
It's not a real need.
Yep. You can just sort of flip through as many partners as you sort of. It's all just an exchange of pleasure or exchange of what you can get from them. Yep. Anything else?
Well, based off marriages and divorces, it would seem there's a decreasing value in the other, in the need for both within the family or a community to have.
Yeah, really good point.
It shows me that with the rise of feminism, actually marriages and relationships don't work.
Yeah.
Who tried?
Yeah.
No one gets married wanting to be divorced.
Yeah.
So without feminism it doesn't work.
Yeah. Means we are actually different.
Yep.
It's all good answers. So let's consider headship in its original design and fallen distortion after that. So first heading here is the order of marriage in creation. So we're talking about pre-fall at this point. And so after God created Adam, he is immediately in a special role in God's new creation. And he is given work, and he is given the role of cultivating and keeping God's sanctuary, called the Garden of Eden. He is also given a law before him to not eat of the from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He has the task of naming the animals. He's performing his work as a steward and a priest, really, of God's creation. But God sees that he is alone and creates a helper for him. In other words, one to come alongside the leadership and authoritative role that God has given him. And so the headship of the man would provide for the woman. The nature of that relationship that they have together is understood in this song here in Genesis 2:23, if someone wants to read that out.
Then the man said, "This one finally is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, because this one was taken out of man."
Yeah. Flesh of my flesh. And so we ought to see that the way that God established this first human marriage relationship between man and woman, it was one of harmonious unity. Before sin entered the world, there was a perfect union of masculine and feminine as God originally intended. And someone wants to read that quote by Chris Mueller from the book.
There was no animosity, no struggle, no conflict or rescue. Only a healthy partnership, supernatural ones, reflects the nature of the primary God. Each divine person is unique, but there is one God.
Yeah. Yeah. And so it's the same thing in the marital relationship. Each individual is unique, but together they are one and perfectly complementing one another in their different roles. And so Adam's leadership and Eve's submission would have occurred in a perfect coexistence. There was no power struggle between this original couple before the fall. There was no power struggle. Perfectly complementary. And so Eve has, she comes alongside as God's specially designed helper for the tasks that was given to Adam. Adam was not complete without Eve, and Eve was not complete without Adam. Together they were one flesh, and together work out and keep God's garden sanctuary while maintaining their distinctiveness as male and female. It was Adam that was covenantally assigned headship and work, and Eve as his helpmate. Now, for those of you who read the book, just discuss the relevance of Chris's opening illustration here, this classic illustration at the opening of this chapter, which talks about the time when he saw a mutated two-headed cow. Did anyone read the book? And did anyone note how he applied it to marriage? How did he, what was his application of this two-headed cow? Yeah. It's not normal, it's not good. A two-headed marriage is like a two-headed cow. It's a mutation of the original design. A two-headed cow is not normal. A two-headed marriage is not normal in God's view. God gives in a marriage one head, and that is the man. That is Adam in that original design. Great illustration that Chris used there, and certainly accurate. But now we can consider the fall. So that's the creational, that's how things were in the creation. But now I consider after the fall. And obviously we don't get too many lines of scripture until the first attack comes on the family unit. And we can't overestimate the importance of understanding Satan's desire to unseat the headship of Adam. A great majority of society's woes find their way back to the family. Satan loves to destroy the family. He loves to destroy the family. He loves to destroy Christian families the most. When God's design is twisted, a family suffers, society suffers, people suffer, and the breakdown of the home. But the account of Genesis wants us to understand that it's not so much simply about Satan coming after the first family unit. It's the headship of Adam. And we want to look at that now. So Adam's leadership is challenged by Satan. And how does Satan do this? Well, he goes straight to Eve. He bypasses Adam and he goes straight to Eve. To the helpmate. The one who was supposed to be under the protection of Adam. Who was supposed to be defended by Adam. He goes straight for her. He cuts out Adam's voice. And if someone wants to read that text there, Genesis 3:1.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the
field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden.
And we know this was Satan attacking the headship of Adam by going to the woman for his deceptions. Because later when the Lord brings Adam and Eve to account, it's Adam who the Lord goes looking for first. So Satan went to the woman first, but when God comes looking, he comes looking for Adam. And so that passage there says, Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, where are you? This is God coming as a judge now. His divine law has been broken, and the first human couple have fallen into sin. God is coming as a covenantal judge. Where are you, he says, for the man. And moreover, the Bible looks at the fall of Adam and Eve into sin as a matter of Adam's headship over the entire human race. In other words, he is the federal or the covenant head of Eve and the entire human race. And he is the one who is ultimately held responsible by God for this fall into sin. And so there's that passage there in Romans 5, if someone wants to read that out.
Therefore, just as there one man of sin to the world, and be through sin, so be spread to all men.
Thank you. So it does not say just as through one woman, even though it was Eve who committed the first sin and then led Adam to do so as well. So it's just as through one man sin entered the world. He was a head, you see. Adam was a head of that first family unit. He is held responsible. And Chris speaks of the consequences of the intrusion of Satan's deception in the marriage in this way. Someone wants to read that quote.
Because of the fall, according to Genesis 3, today we have radical liberation movements. Because of the fall, according to Genesis 3, we get the existence of male chauvinism. Because of the fall, there is pornography, homosexuality, transgender confusion. All of these and more are manifestations of sin, fallenness, and gravity.
And so now things have changed. We're in a post-fall state of marriage and relationships. We can actually see how part of God's curse from the fall stated that the desire of the woman would now be to rule her husband. This is an important one perhaps many of you will not have seen before. So in Genesis 3:16, it says, to the woman he said, your desire will be for your husband. Have you ever thought about that little statement there? Wonder what that means? And it says, and he will rule over you. Now, I've included comments here by John MacArthur to help with understanding of this phrase, your desire will be for your husband. He states that the desire of the woman here for her husband is a desiring to rule him, for her to unseat his headship, just as Satan had done. And so this perfect harmonious balance that was pre-fall is now completely skewered. If someone wants to read that next quote at the bottom of the page there.
Just as the woman and her seed will engage in a war with the serpent, i.e. Satan and his seed, because of sin and the curse, the man and the woman will face struggles in their own relationship. Sin has turned the harmonious system of God-ordained roles into distasteful struggles of self-will. Lifelong companions, husbands and wives, will need God's help in getting along as a result. The woman's desire will be to lord it over her husband, but the husband will rule by divine design. This interpretation of the curse is based upon the identical Hebrew words and grammar being used in 4 verse 7. Sin is lying at the door and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. To show the conflict man will have with sin as it seeks to rule.
Yeah, so the same grammar is used by the author of Genesis to describe in chapter 4 the desire for sin to master us. In the same way, the woman will seek to rule. So she will be unsettled, in other words. She will not be in a natural state now of complementary submission to Adam. It's going to be twisted by sin. And Adam's headship too. So a man's headship post-fall is going to be twisted by sin. So we're no longer in this perfect harmonious state. That's the point. Sin has affected everything. And so as we can see, things are not in very good shape following the fall. Paragraph 5 there. Our relationship with God was severed in the garden on that day, but so was our relationship with one another, and particularly in marriages, many of which look like a lot like a power struggle. And so understanding how things began and how things then became will set us on the path to recover God's intent and design in the way we pursue marriage, be it those married now or those hoping to be married in the future. So really everybody here needs to be thinking about this, these topics. So another question here. Do you agree or disagree with this idea that we can observe and prove Adam's headship as we see Satan going to the woman and not to Adam with his lies? Is that understandable? Is there any further questions or queries about that?
I think actually, not straight, but in the text, I don't think there's any indication that Adam is not there present. Although Satan addresses Adam, he takes the fruit, sees that it's good, and gives it to Adam. And, you know, Adam should have crushed the serpent's head.
Yeah, that was the rule. Yep.
So I agree that, the headship. But I also think that, don't think it was like Adam was hiding away and he was just, oh, Eve, what have you done?
Mm.
You know, he wasn't actually stepping up.
Yeah. But, yeah, he said that he listened to her voice. And
Yeah.
He was supposed to be the one leading her, but instead he listened to her voice and was
so
betrayed.
I take it, like, my marriage, just for advice, I have to crush sin.
Mm-hmm.
In my life and my family's life, or else it's going to come back to me.
Yeah.
So don't be like a man up, crush your sin.
Yeah. Great application.
Yeah.
Yeah.
No, I think especially in today's society, Satan goes through the woman. There would be always these nice version women that all wear short clothes or revealing stuff. That's the way Satan goes, because he knows that's how he tempts the men.
Yep.
We have men to stand up and say, no, that's not right.
Yep.
So he uses the woman to tempt the men, and the men is the one who beats, not the woman.
Yep.
Because we all want this to follow, you know, if you switch on the TV, all the superstars got these nice women, everyone wants that, she wears a bikini, everyone looks over the TV, and that's the problem.
Mm.
The same thing goes for a woman, not the men, because by herself, probably he can't attack us, because what does he attack us with? Woman.
Mm. Yeah. Great thoughts. Thank you. So let's consider some points here now. The effects of the fall on marriage. So Chris now moves on in the book to outline five ways our sin can affect the way we exercise headship in marriage that we must fight against. And so we want to come at this from the perspective of men. Obviously, sin deeply affects how women view their role in a marriage, but we're focused here on recovering biblical masculinity, so that's why Chris goes for these points. So the first one is this, the effect of the fall on marriage. So number one, some men will become dictators in their marriage as a sinful expression of headship. So, on this point, Chris says, someone wants to read that short quote.
Some Christian homes, men act more like frustrated drill sergeants who run around the biblical club saying, I'm the leader of this home.
Yeah. I have actually witnessed accidentally cases of this before. I remember I was on a Zoom meeting in this certain context, I won't talk about it too much, but I just remember this man, he wouldn't have been aware that anyone could hear him, and I just remember him hearing him yell at his wife, and it was certainly not appropriate at all. He was effectively a drill sergeant for a split moment, and it was quite shocking. And so obviously biblical headship and leadership has nothing to do with this dictatorial type of a rule. This is not what the scripture is about yet.
I just want to add something. You can read this room if you want. I think the man is saying what you think. I think you have to be a bit careful. One shouldn't be able to watch. That's obvious. But sometimes, time in my marriage, disagreement, whatever, sometimes you have to say, hey look, God's put me the man of the house and the family. You know, we're getting the cat put down. You know, whatever it is. And sometimes you have to be a man, take charge. You never abuse your wife, never yell at her, and you always consider her. But in terms of, you know, some will say dictatorship, oh, you don't, oh, here's an example in my family. Like someone in my family's, her husband gets to change the nappies 50% of the time. So if you come from work and you get to catch up. So what I'm saying is, be a man, don't abuse your wife, but also don't be afraid if someone, because you're probably not thinking of that idea, but you're going to be called a dictator when you're not, when you're just taking on your responsibility. So just, yeah, that's all I'm saying. Mm. Could disagree with that.
Yeah, and we'll, I think as we develop, we'll see different ways that we can make sure we are exercising leadership, but in a correct way, certainly showing that. So the second one is, some men will exercise their headship in a way that they are revered. In a way that they are revered. And I think on, I think at this point, like Chris is like a kind of man who wants his wife to basically worship him, to roll out the red carpet every time he comes through the door, to kiss his feet. And this will lead to a headship based on fear and is deeply flawed, because the wife of such a man and the family will not truly respect him from their hearts. There'll be a facade of respect, but it won't really be from the heart. And it's to bypass trust and respect. So we don't want to be those type of men who are just trying to be revered by their wives. The third one is that some men will want to become the sole decision makers in their marriages and suppress their wives. And if you think about this, so I've put a comment there. So men are, the way that men are typically built, personality-wise, we're far more dominant and assertive than women by nature. More competitive, generally, too. Naturally prone to taking charge, fixing problems. There's a problem in the house, it's men that are just straight on it. And we need to be careful that we don't begin to rule the roost and cut out our wives from the decision-making process. And remember that in the pre-fall created order, it wasn't just that Adam was alone. He needed a helper for the task that God gave him. And so don't start acting like you're all alone again. Remember, you're one flesh with your wife. So a godly husband should involve their wives in the various decision-making processes. And men may be surprised when they see how when a wife truly recognizes that her husband values her input and truly wants to understand her point of view, be surprised, I think, to see how she respects that and will naturally fall under your leadership out of that process, because it just becomes a very natural thing. A fourth way the fall affects marriage for men. Some men will think of themselves as an infallible authority source. Headship does not mean that you get everything right. The responsibility of stewardship for your home will fall to you, but you are not perfect. And I know Hans really enjoyed this point in the book we were talking about earlier, weren't we, Hans? And many times you'll have to exercise leadership by actually seeking repentance and saying, dear hum, honey, I'm sorry. I got this wrong, and you've created the problem, and you've now got to lead your wife out of that problem. Okay. So the fifth one that Chris talks about, some men will think of their headship as making them a superior species. That's a very, very dangerous one. Very dangerous. We have completely misunderstood and lost sight of godly biblical headship if we think men are superior to women. That would be a false reading of that 1 Corinthians 11 passage that we looked at earlier. Were they not made, the original couple, to be one flesh? Were they not incomplete without one another? Was Adam not found to be alone? So we must tread carefully here. Men are not a superior species, male and female equal before God, given different roles and responsibilities by Him. Now, question five here. Are there any of these 5 points which you personally resonate with or wish to discuss? Anything stand out there? Is there any that you can add, any more that you can think of?
I find this incredible stuff, but yeah. I was just thinking about when you go back to what the world is saying, you know, we can use these points evangelistically to show them the truth from the counterfeit, like they're having a struggle with these passages, no, that's oppressive and this and that, but these points illustrate, you know, what it's not saying.
Yeah.
What it isn't saying.
Yeah.
Really helpful.
Absolutely.
Yeah. First, to start with.
Yeah, and that'll become so clear as we look at this Ephesians 5 passage later.
Yeah, it'd be amazing actually the opportunities you can get through evangelism. On the subject of marriage, a friend of mine that I went to the States with recently, his father was an ex-military SAS guy, I think, UK maybe, and real hard man, and didn't want anything to know of the Lord, and his son was a believer, and was unable to evangelize him, and his father's marriage, I think it wasn't this guy's mum, it was another woman, that his marriage or relationship was going through a real rough spot, and his father came to him out of the blue and said, what how do I deal with this, my relationship from a Christian perspective? What does Christian marriage say about the issue that I'm going through? And it just opened up this whole door of evangelism through talking about the subject of marriage. And so a lot of these points can actually lead straight on to the gospel.
And did he come to know the Lord?
I haven't caught up with him in a while. I don't know what's developed there. I'll have to find out.
So 6 would be the potential that sin could lead men to not exercise their headship at all.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and just to be real passive.
Yeah.
Yeah, because some women are actually quite, what was the first one we talked about? Number 3 I said, yeah, generally men are assertive, but sometimes that's women. And sometimes they actually need the kind of man who can just hang on, just, you know, nip the butt away with it.
Some women can be strong-willed.
Yeah, very, very strong-willed. And so it's actually amazing sometimes how the Lord pairs people up, isn't it, when you look at the way different couples balance each other out. Yeah.
I think it's one of the observations I've seen in my life is a woman who's dictating, and, you know, she's often with the passive man, but often she's wanting him to step up. That's why she's making the decisions, because she's worried about this. And they did a survey in New Zealand about what was the most unattractive quality in a man. And it wasn't that he was ugly or anything like that. It was a man who made himself out to be a victim.
Yeah.
Women don't want a weak, pathetic man. They want someone to stand up, lead, and probably what I'd say in regards to 3, big thing for me, is I consider my wife's decisions more important than my own. That's very important for me. And I think of God's given me this responsibility. I can't give it to her, but I actually have to earn that responsibility. I can't be a poor leader or an abusive leader. I have to be a godly leader so that, you know, my wife can actually feel comfortable following me.
Amen. Yeah. Great points. Okay, let's move on. Headship under Christ, redeemed and restored. So a brief point here on the prerequisites of biblical headship. And we're going to turn to consider this key passage, Ephesians 5. And Chris stresses, before we can evaluate our marriage in relation to God's word, we must first be a man who is in Christ. Our personal salvation matters first. Then we can look at how this salvation works out in real life, such as modeling Christ within a godly marriage. And so if you're trying to apply these principles, and this is particularly true, it's going to be a real battle especially when you've got marriages where one spouse doesn't know the Lord. Or if you're a man here tonight and you don't know Christ personally, this is going to be like having water flowing out of a barrel, out of a hole in the side, and you're just trying to put, you know, sticky tape on it to stop the water flow. It's just not going to work. We need to be in Christ, and we need to be saturated in Him, in His Word, and be living out our faith in our marriage also with the help of the Holy Spirit. And so this is the prerequisite. And for example, in Ephesians 5, Paul is going to call husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Well, you can't possibly love your wife as Christ loved the church if you're not in Christ at all. And so if someone wants to read that quote there on the top of the first page. Top of this page here.
These earlier chapters teach that salvation causes a dramatic change in our lives. Ephesians 1:3 describes the person who was spiritually dead and then miraculously made alive. That kind of salvation goes beyond being religious, merely professing to be a Christian. Instead, it means the husband must be a born-again believer, as Christ living in him, and empowering him through the Holy Spirit to live the Christian by obeying.
Very good, thank you. And so this is important, incredibly important for us to understand, because the Christian life is not simply a moral code of conduct, do this, do that. Rather, as Chris calls it, it's dependent obedience. For it is only in Christ as born-again believers, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, living according to God's word, that we can ever hope to exhibit the kind of qualities a godly man needs to lead a successful marriage. So, the practice of biblical headship, now we really get to it. So if someone wants to read out Ephesians 5, 22 to 23, yeah, big block of checks, you know, good reader for that section.
Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the saviour of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband.
Mm. Thank you. And so getting back to what Jack was saying earlier, a fantastic passage to show people, maybe colleagues or work people who look frown upon Christian marriage or the idea of it, certainly see this sacrificial love coming through. This is a good place to go. So we find in this passage a central ethic of love. You'll see that radiating through the passage. And specifically, it's an emulating love. It's a love that Christ has shown already for his bride, the church. And so your marriage, you see, is reflectant of something far greater than the marriage itself. It's typological, almost, of what Christ has done for his bride, the church. So Chris develops five key points from this section of scripture. And so now we're really getting to it, so this will be the bulk of our time left. So number one, a man's love for his wife must be sacrificial in nature. Sacrificial in nature. If someone wants to read that quote there by Chris.
Where all the human need for love is agape, which is the strongest, most intimate term for love. Yet, there is to be authority in a marriage, There is to be one who is ahead, and there is to be one who follows. But verse 25 does not say, husbands, rule your wives, or husbands, subjugate your wives, or husbands, command your wives. Rather, the text says, husbands, love your wives.
Very good. And so first Chris says, this sacrificial love, it must be limitless. It must be limitless. If we want our wives to fall under our headship and authority, so as we are not in a constant power struggle, we must ensure on our part we are demonstrating a sacrificial love to make it easier for her to do so. And as Tom pointed out, women do want a man who is taking lead, and it will irritate them. Even the ones that may not show it so much. And so we need to make it easy for them by demonstrating a sacrificial love. A love must be of such a sacrificial nature it emulates Christ, who gave up his own life for the church. And so until you've had to lay down your life for your wife, you haven't loved her as much as you could. Okay? So you're not there yet. Until we've got to lay down those train tracks, it's not over. Our love must be, point here, that's not to say he must worship her, but to love her. And so this sacrificial love has no limits. But secondly, he says, it's as a sacrificial love, it must therefore be a providing love. Now, this is a good point. A providing love. Men must make wise decisions financially, which will see them be able to free their wives for their own special callings inside the family unit. So a wife has special calling, particularly in relation to family and children, that the scripture outlines. And if a man's not really taking up his duty to be a productive man, and so he can provide for his wife, then it's going to hinder her ability to fulfill her role. And so it's quite here, a mother, Chris says, a mother of young children can keep house, 1 Timothy 5:14. A wife can be a worker at home, Titus 2:5. A wife and mother can watch over the ways of her household, Proverbs 31:27. If she hasn't got a man who's being a productive member of society and seeking to provide for her and sacrifice his time to nurture her and the family, then things are going to fall apart in that regard. Now, your wife may want to work and can be encouraged to work. That's fine, especially if you consider the Proverbs 31 woman. She is a productive woman when you read that chapter. But we must also consider what happens when children come along. And so be very careful that material means are not being put ahead in front of raising and nurturing children, who basically require full-time care from their parents very young. That's a very obvious point for many of you here with young kids. So young men, these are challenges to the young men who are not married, challenge to myself. Young men should be challenged to consider what they are spending their time doing. What are you doing with your spare time? What are you doing with time in the bulk of your day where you could be working? Should be, and young men should be encouraged by fathers and other men in the church to start thinking about what they can do so that in the future they're prepared to provide for a family as young as possible. And if you're a father with a teenage son, you should be helping him to understand and grow into this frame of mind. Help him to take on responsibility early in life so he's actually thinking already about his family. Even when he's 15, 16, he should have this whole concept of, I'm a man who has to provide one day for my wife. He's developing his whole educational outlook, his whole work ethos around this idea. And it's a great goal for a young man to have. Developing skills, which can help him provide value to society and so provide financially for a family. And so if we're just flittering time away, another word for young men, if we're just flittering our spare time away and not really taking anything seriously in life, we're going to find it very hard to fulfill this call to provide, because we're not going to become of any use in this capacity. And so thirdly, Chris says here, the sacrificial love will repent first. You must be willing to say when you're wrong and ensure that nothing comes between your marital oneness, and don't keep a list of offences. Sorry, sacrificial love is number one. Secondly, a man's love for his wife must be a responsible love. A responsible love. You must view your headship in light of responsibility. This is not about power, after all. It's about duty. Just as elders of churches, they have to give an account before God of the way that they have led their churches and led the people that God has entrusted to them, in the same way, a man will have to answer for the way he shepherded his family. And so you must be very careful to not become embittered against your wife or harsh towards her. Colossians 3:18 says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Don't say thoughtless, careless things. Don't be insufferable and sit in silence and don't talk to them. Don't be impatient. Don't start avoiding your wife or stop loving her. Honor her as far more precious than expensive jewels. And then Chris has a great quote here of his own marriage. Someone wants to read that quote there, paragraph 2.
In 40 years of marriage, that's 14,600 days or 262,800 waking hours, I may have asked my wife to submit to my decision only twice. A husband asking his wife to submit to his decision should be extremely rare. When a Christian couple pursues God's word by 1, walking in God's spirit, 2, seeking to live out their biblically designed roles, and 3, trusting and respecting each other, and 4, desiring to be one in marriage, there will rarely be a need to impose submission.
Mm. So I'll leave that to you married men to process that one. Can't speak from experience there. The third point is this. A man's love for his wife must be a purifying love. This will be a critical one. Purifying love. To have headship over your family and wife is to seek their very best, especially spiritually. Spiritually. As Tom said earlier, we have to be stamping on sin, crushing, as it were, the head of Satan, who would seek to devour your family, to break up your family. We must be crushing sin, doing our utmost to ensure the purity of our wife and the purity of our children. Their purity is our chief concern. And so as a Christian man, the goal and purpose is to lead your wife closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't love her as much as Christ has already loved her in the gospel, but you can lead her to the one who has ultimately loved her. Don't try to replace the Lord Jesus Christ. Only he can be that to her. But you lead your wife to Christ. Nurture her in the faith. You want to keep, as Christ says, her feet clean from the dirt of the world. If you come home from work every day and there's filth on the TV, you need to act. You need to stand up and do your job. Exercise your headship here in a careful way. Protect her from the world. Maintain her holiness, virtue, and purity. Don't join her in sin or compromise yourselves together in sin. That's the point I've added myself. We often forget one of the secondary points emerging out of 1 Corinthians 14:34-35. And it implies that men should have the ability to teach and discuss the scripture with their wives, or else why would Paul instruct a woman to ask their husbands at home? So someone wants to read that passage there, 1 Corinthians 14.
A woman that keeps silent in the churches, but they are not permitted to speak, but are to be subject, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, they have to ask their own husbands at home. It's disgraceful for a woman to speak in church.
We forget about the second half of that. Have you got the ability to answer questions that your family have about the faith? We'll be growing ourselves in the faith so we can be useful to our families. When they come home and they ask you, what did the preacher mean by that doctrinal point that he made? Are we ready to go? Have we been preparing ourselves, or have we been wasting time? Something to consider. So the scriptures must permeate our marriages. You must take your wife to church. You must pray with her. You must read the scripture with her. You must pray together for your family. Nurture your wife in Christ. And one example of that, and just to point out Dad, I was always thankful for Dad's. Every Sunday morning, 9:25, the car was running, Dad is waiting. We're going to church. Dad's got the car going, he's waiting for everyone to get in. He's taking that leadership. You can do the same in your families. Get your family to church. Show that, exercise that headship. Be ready, be prepared. Do what you have to so Sunday morning is free. Free for serving the Lord and not being a rushed Sunday morning. It's difficult. Make the effort. The next one here, paragraph 4. A man's love for his wife must be sensitive and caring. A man's love for his wife must be sensitive and caring. Just as Paul said in Ephesians 5:28, we must love our wives as our own bodies. And on this point, we must remember that we are considered by God to be one flesh with our wives. We're operating together. We're still individuals, of course, but we're inseparable. God pronounces the man one flesh with his wife, and so he ought to act like it. He's sensitive and caring to your other half. Just as Christ provides the church with all she needs for growth and nourishes her, God is telling husbands the same thing. To supply their wives with all they need to flourish and thrive in accordance with God's intention for their role in life and the marriage. Someone wants to read that passage from 1 Peter 3.
You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel. Since she is a woman, show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered.
Thank you, Don. So typically women are smaller and physically weaker than men. And so a biblical man must keep this in mind in the way he treats his wife and be careful. He must ensure that his wife's feminine gentleness is nurtured and not cut down or trampled upon. And God's warning to us is literally here that a believing man's prayers can be hindered if we fail on our part to live in obedience to God with respect to our wives. Now sometimes this is going to be extremely difficult, and sometimes it may be that you have to have a clear conscience yourself and your wife is in rebellion. That will happen, sadly. But make sure yourself that you have taken every step yourself to live in accordance with God's word, to be sensitive, to be caring in all of these different manners of love. And then we have to leave the rest to God and the rest to prayer. That's why it's said here. Now, this isn't to say things can't go wrong inside a marriage. And so even if a man, a Christian man, finds himself ostracized from his wife, he must make sure on his part that his hands are clean and that he is still seeking to fulfill his duty in as much as he can. The next point is this. A man's love for his wife must be an unbreakable and eternal love. Attempting to break the marriage covenant, marriage bond, is to defy God. Divorce on the basis of adultery and desertion is biblically permissible. But God's ultimate purpose and desire for marriage is that it be a permanent fixture, or as the vows say, until death do us part. Final page. So if we were to ask this hypothetical question, I remember if anyone's watched the John Piper Asking Pastor John video series or whatever, I think I remember someone asked him this question, how do I know if I've married the right woman or something? He said, look at the wedding band on your hand. You've married the right woman. If you've got the band on your finger, you're married to the right woman. Because that's your wife. Okay, we get that point. It's eternal. It's not to be broken. What God has joined together, the scripture says, may no man break. Final point. A man's love for his wife must be joyous and intimate. There is another important passage in 1 Corinthians 7 2-5 to help on this point. I'll read this one. But because of sexual immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to the wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This is talking about the sexual union, of course. And we are to, and a man and a wife are to consider themselves, again, as one flesh in relation to that sexual union. So sex is not to be used as a power struggle instrument or a tool to get your own way. Paul is saying this is not permissible at all. Because why? Well, a man's love for his wife must be joyous and intimate. It must be mutually the same. So I've got here, a man of God must consider his wife the standard of beauty. Your wife that you have is the standard. She's it. You're completely fixated and focused on her. There's no comparison for the beauty of your wife, because she is the only woman God has made for you. If you're married to her, she's it. Focus on her. Your wife is your ideal woman and your personal standard of feminine beauty. Setting these standards for yourself will ensure that the sexual intimacy with your wife is exhilarating as God intended it to be for both. God's purposes for sex, while of course are not beyond child rearing, are much more than that. Have you ever noticed that no preacher preaches through Songs of Solomon? Okay? Just understand that. It's a beautiful gift of God in which husbands and wives can express the depth of their love for each other. And this level of intimacy, Chris says, does not happen right away. Unlike the world's way of sexual experiences, which is perverted and cheap imitations, a godly marriage and true intimacy between a husband and a wife will deepen over time as there is a growing maturity in Christ, greater sensitivity and trust towards each other, communication and intentional work on their marriage. And I've included here, so a lot of that Chris discussed, but I've included here a note for young men, single men. Learn to control one's natural passions and desires. What you're feeling is normal, but you are to control it and be master over it. So that when you are provided the privilege of marriage, you're properly prepared. So your natural sexual impulses can be expressed as God has intended them, and not in any other way. If we are uncontrolled sexually going into marriage, there is a great danger of harming your wife. Your loyalties will be divided between serving sin and self-gratification and your wife. So we must learn to be masters. You are self-serving flesh and sin, self rather than God and the wife that He has given you. And so if someone wants to read that final quote that Chris has there.
For the young single man, becoming a faithful, committed and godly spiritual king of his wife, does not have an instant of wedding day. Instead, it takes years of spiritual commitment through learning the word, praying, cultivating his giftedness in the church, and walking the spirit. That starts during the years before marriage, and still single, as he pursues the biblical qualities of manhood, which the coming chapter will unfold.
Very good, thanks for that. Well, we've been going an hour, so that's good timing. Let's just finish on a few questions, a bit of discussion. Which of these six principles of love towards one's wife sticks out to you the most as it relates to the central idea of recovering biblical manhood and marriage? Why do you think that is? Is there any here that resonated with anyone?
Point one for me is central, sacrificial.
Yep. Yeah, if you can get that, if you can get that one right, a lot of them will fall in place. Yeah, yeah, great point. Intentional.
I'm making the time and being intentional about doing it together as well.
That's very important.
Yeah, that's a great point. And yeah, try to find resources to help you do that as well. There's great resources for married couples out there. You can just work through, you know, little bits together every day, and you don't have to do it alone. Get help with great resources that are available.
Think on that.
Sometimes your wife doesn't want to talk theology.
Yeah.
Sometimes she wants to ask you how she's feeling.
Yeah.
And you've got to nod and pretend like you understand.
Yeah.
Listening.
Yeah. And that's sacrificial love.
Yeah. Earlier you gave an example of get your family to church, your wife and children to church. But from a personal point of view, it means about getting the car out.
So
I did that one day, waiting for the kids and the wife. I got growled at because I should be in helping the kids read.
What do you say to that, Dad?
The worst thing you can do in that situation is sit in the car and actually
get them to
get
What's that? I have plenty of stories, but we won't go on. I was often rebellious, so that's on my part. But the thing was that Dad was making that effort, and consistently over time, that was a testimony to me that this was important to Dad, and as part of my role as a son to submit to that, over time it wasn't really a problem. So do what you can, that's what it's...
There's a challenge at some points because no doubt these challenges pick up and sort of spur working out so the stuff we need to work on.
Mm.
So we may recognise that sometimes it's important to say, well, how am I going to have to actually work on it?
Yeah, implement it.
Our natural response at home, whatever it is, are we going to make sure we have stated something to be great and actually stop ourselves and stop thinking about it?
Yeah.
On our way home, like, I'm not going to say what I normally say, I'm going to practice something sacrificial. And it might be hard, but as we do that each and every day, after 3 or 4 weeks, that will become a natural response.
Yep. You might even want to take this resource home and work through some of the points with your wife and have a open communication on how you feel like you're both doing in these different areas. You might find some honest truths. There's a woman's version of this book too. We might get enough demand for a woman's version of this as well. The wives do the same thing.
I just feel one thing you said about the woman asking questions, you know, ask questions in church. I think it's today we as men don't read the Bible enough that we go to churches where women are in leaders' positions because they want the questions
And on answers today, stepping up, and we as men sometimes let them down, not knowing what the Bible says. So when the question occurs, we can ask it. And I think it's to ourselves to take that content and say, read the Bible, so when the question being asked, you say, oh, we'll find the answer for you.
Yeah.
Then did the women go to church and become leaders, because where's the men? Yeah. The question.
Exactly. And so when I look at the state of the church now, and it's just a lot of denominations and churches are dominated by women. In my mind, I'm actually saying weak men. I'm not saying strong women, I'm saying weak men.
They've just
lay down on the ground.
So we need trampled on. We need to stand up and say, well, that's my duty to guide you, but we need to know the Bible. If we don't know the Bible, we can't do it.
Yeah, we need to collectively stand up and do that, So, amen. Amen. So, we've got another question here, so we'll go to the next one. So, can you think of any times in your life when you have observed a Christian man treating his wife in a certain way that you have seen this kind of love that Chris is talking about?
I've seen it in my parents.
Yeah.
They've read the Bible and pray every day. They've been married for 62 years.
Yeah, you've got a great example in Ian and Audrey. Yeah. It's great, man. Yep. Just consistency, Ian and Audrey, consistency. Yep.
Sometimes the opposite still gives you motivation to not, do the same thing.
Yeah, might be negative examples.
Yeah.
And you see just the tension that it creates, saying, well, man, I don't want that. If any of you guys have listened to Dr. Joel Beebe, American preacher, he'll often refer to his wife in his sermons in different ways, and he uses these sort of pet names for her or whatever. And it's just his love for his wife radiates out of different comments he makes while he's preaching, and that's one example that I've seen. And you see the way that they interact together when they're together at different Bible conferences and stuff, and it's really quite special. They really respect one another, and they deeply love one another.
Sometimes you don't always see what's going on in people's marriages for good reason. But two things I do notice in older people is when they're together, they're still old, they still love each other, even when they're wrinkly. And, right to the end, right to death, they're faithful.
Yeah.
And the second one is when they don't say anything bad about their wife.
Yeah.
And never put her down.
Really
respectful. Yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Always speak good of her before others. Yeah. Massive. Mm-hmm. Really good. Yeah. This is how we can recover the biblical headship. Final question. What are some key takeaways for a young single man from this chapter? And anyone can answer this. We're answering on behalf of the young single men. Preparation for marriage. What do you think some of the key takeaways might be?
I disagree with John Piper. You can definitely marry the wrong woman, young men. And I'll take that to number three.
Okay.
Purify. Getting married to the right woman can be very purifying. For me, it sanctified me. It's good. She encouraged me in my faith. Mm. Encouraged me to be a man of God. But man, you get a bad one, she's Eve, and she tempts you, and she can pull you away.
Mm.
So, talk about things. I know it seems a bit stupid and a bit embarrassing, but like even point number six, if the person you're going to marry doesn't agree with that, you're going to have a hard marriage. She uses sex to control you. I want a new car, and unless you do that, I'm not going to sleep with you. I've seen it happen in marriages. So talk about things, make sure she's godly, make sure that she's going in the right direction, make sure that you're on the same page. Because I've known men, godly men, who have married the wrong one, they tried their best to make it work before God, but she ran away with another man. So, be careful.
Yeah, I definitely agree with all of that. And I don't want to put John Piper in the wrong context, because his point was, if you are married, that's your wife, and you're focused on her and developing that marriage. But certainly it's true, young men, you'll marry once and it'll be the most important decision you make. If you have to wait to meet the right woman, then wait and be developing yourself into a godly young man so that God can bring a godly young woman into your life.
You said wait
as well. Yeah. That was great. That was a really good talk. Great. Is there any other, maybe one more for young men?
I just think of what living in the world and we live in our humanness and our flesh and the temptations that come with it, so many, it's so hard to flee from that sin on its own, and here we have all these positive calls of things that we can step into.
Yeah.
And I just think that's so encouraging sometimes to be focused on trying to not flee from the sin, but you do need something. God has something for us to step into.
Yeah.
It's just really well
laid
out here.
Yeah, yeah. He does have something to step into. Absolutely. So thank you all for coming out and just looking around. Perhaps, Dad, would you like to close in prayer for us? And you're welcome to hang around till for another, for a little bit and talk, and then we'll see you again in a month's time.
Amen. Thank you very much. Thank you all for coming. Feel free to